So welcome all of you to the Real Tree Church, those of you who are here in person as well as those of you joining us live via our website. I am thankful that the Lord has brought you here today. He's brought you here today to hear from His Word. That's what we do here. We dig into the Word of God and go through it verse by verse, line by line. I hope that you have all enjoyed our venture into the Psalms over the past couple weeks. As we look deeply into David's Psalm 23, my prayer is that you were able to gain some confidence in your relationship with the Lord, because that's really what that psalm is about. I hope that all of you now know and understand that God is sovereignly in control of all things, right, including our building project. He's sovereignly in control of that, and He has our best interest in mind. He's concerned for your good and for His glory. The very reason that God is concerned for our good takes care of us as He sees fit is for His glory. He is the good shepherd, as we saw in the psalm, for His glory. He's the gracious host that we saw last week in Psalm 23 for His glory. He's with us as we walk through this valley of the shadow of death that's this physical life for His glory. His goodness and mercy follow us around all the days of our lives for His glory. Everything is for the glory of God. I pray that you take comfort in this psalm. I pray that you will become very familiar with it and turn to it when you're traveling through the difficult times that will surely come in your life. And take comfort in the faithfulness and the sovereignty of our great God. This morning, as we end a season of worshiping here in this space and look forward to worshiping in our new space, I want to begin a new book. I thought we were going to be in the building this Sunday, so I thought about changing, but we're not going to. We're going to stay right on course here with what I had in mind. So this morning, we are going to begin to work our way line by line, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Matthew. So take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. As I hope you know, there are four gospel accounts written by four different men through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Each of those accounts were written with a specific purpose in mind. Several months ago, we finished working our way through the Gospel of John. And John plainly states in his gospel why he wrote it. And he's the only one of the gospel writers to do so. He says that he wrote it so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Notice that John's emphasis is on Jesus being the Son of God. That's his emphasis. Over and over again, if you remember, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus' divinity is put on display. He's fully God and fully man. He's the God-man. Because John's point is so clearly demonstrated to the reader that Jesus is God, his gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus from a divine standpoint. Do you remember? John's gospel begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's a genealogy right there in that sentence, that one verse. Mark's gospel has a different emphasis. Mark's emphasis is on the servanthood of Jesus. Therefore, Mark gives no genealogy of Jesus because the genealogy of a servant is irrelevant. The emphasis of Luke's gospel is Jesus being the Son of Man. Therefore, Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus back to the first man, Adam. Which brings us to Matthew. Matthew's emphasis is that Jesus is the sovereign king. I love that. Because Matthew is presenting Jesus as the sovereign, he begins his gospel by tracing Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, through David, Israel's model king. The overall message of the gospel of Matthew is the kingship of the Lord Jesus. That's the message. He's the sovereign king. Virtually every paragraph points to the kingship of the Lord Jesus in one way or another. You'll notice that as we work our way through it. Keep that in mind. The author of the Gospel of Matthew is, of course, Matthew. He's one of the Lord's disciples. This is not debated due to the fact that the apostolic fathers unanimously agree that Matthew is the author. The apostolic fathers were the leaders of the church that took over at the death of the apostles. Most of them actually knew or at least had contact with the apostles. Where the gospel was written is debated. And frankly, I think it's irrelevant where it was written. When it was written, however, is interesting. It's believed that Matthew penned his gospel before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. That means that Matthew most likely penned his gospel somewhere between the death of Jesus around 30 to 36 AD and 70 AD. Matthew's gospel was written within less than 40 years of the actual life of Christ. Now, there's no other writing from antiquity that even comes close to being that close to the time of the events recorded. Very trustworthy gospel. Not that they all aren't, but it's very written very close in time. So now we know who it was written by, and we know when it was written and with what purpose it was written. How about the question of who is it written to? Who is it written to? Unlike the epistles, if you remember when we went through Timothy, we knew who Timothy was written to. But it's not as quite as clear as to whom the Gospels were written to. In the case of Matthew, it's believed that Matthew had a Jewish audience in mind, simply by the Jewish nature of the text and the references Matthew refers to. The Old Testament is referred to more in Matthew's Gospel than any of the other three. 61 times Matthew quotes from the Old Testament in his Gospel. 61 times. That would make sense, seeing as how Matthew's point is that Jesus is the king, wouldn't it? He's the king of the Jews, and he's the king of the world. Just a bit about Matthew, the author. Matthew was also known as Levi, and he made his living as a tax collector before the Lord Jesus called him to be one of the 12 disciples. You see, when the Lord Jesus was born, Israel had been under Roman rule for some 60 years. And part of the misery of living under Roman rule was the unrelenting taxes. And there were two basic taxes that were levied, and we will be very familiar with them. The first was called a toll tax, would be very comparable to our modern income tax. And the second was called the ground tax, and it's just as it sounds, a property tax. The way the system worked was high-ranking officials would purchase a region from the central government for a period of 5 years. And during those 5 years, they collected the taxes from the people. They then paid a fixed rate agreed upon to the central government and were free to keep whatever they could collect above the amount needed to be paid. So these officials would then hire people from within the region, people who lived there, Jews, to do the actual collecting of the taxes with the same type of arrangement. There was a set amount that the tax collector had to pay the official who bought the land. And then everything that he collected over and above that amount, he was free to keep for profit. All of this was, of course, backed up with the full force of the Roman law and Roman military. It wasn't optional. So as you can imagine, tax collectors were not a very highly thought of group of people. Not that they are today. Everybody likes the IRS, right? But they were considered the bottom of the ladder, the bottom of the social ladder. They were hated by their own people and considered to be extortioners and traitors. They were considered actually to be lower than prostitutes and even Gentiles to the Jews. This was the life of Matthew before the Lord called him. He's a tax collector. Now we know the who, what, where, and why. Let's turn now to our text. The text that we're going to look at this morning is probably one of the most overlooked and passed over passages in the Bible, with the exception of maybe the genealogies in the Old Testament. Most folks assume that there's not much important information in the long list of names. However, at this church we hold a very high view of Scripture, believing that every word is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Therefore, we're not going to skip over anything as we work our way through the passage. So let's go now to the Word of God. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God, beginning in Chapter 1, verse 1, and continuing through verse 17. Matthew records the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Elikam, and Elikam the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We pray now that you would help us to understand why this is, you've included this, and help us to apply the truths that are found therein to our lives. God, I pray for those who are among us or watching online that don't know you, Lord, that you would today open their hearts and minds to your truth. God, that you would draw them to yourself. We plead for the souls of those who are lost. We thank you for your provision, for your sovereignty. We give you the glory and pray that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. This is not the only genealogy of the Lord Jesus. If you're familiar with Luke's account, as mentioned earlier, you know that there is also a genealogy of the Lord Jesus recorded by the physician Luke. But if you compare those two genealogies, you will find that they differ greatly. And there's a reason for those differences. You see, Matthew's account is meant to provide us with the legal royal line of Jesus through Joseph. The legal line. Whereas Luke's account is the physical bloodline through Mary. Remember, Matthew's purpose is to show the sovereignty of King Jesus. And Luke is to show the humanity of King Jesus. Son of God, Son of Man. As I hope you all know, surely you know that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Our Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and there are two reasons for that. First, the sin nature had to be broken. The only way to break the passing of sin of the sin nature was for the Messiah to be conceived by God the Holy Spirit rather than by man. And secondly, this one you might not be as familiar with. In the line of Jesus' relatives, we find the name of a king, Jeconiah. It's found in verses 11 and 12. This king is also known as Jehoiachin, or Coniah, all the same guy. This guy was so wicked that God declared that even though he was in the line of David, none of his descendants would ever prosper sitting on the throne of David. This is found in Jeremiah chapter 22, if you want to check it out for yourself. Because of that curse made by Yahweh, Jesus could not be blood kin to Joseph, but he had to be legal heir to the throne of David. So that was all accomplished through the supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus. However, then, when you turn to Luke's genealogy of our Lord, you'll find through some study that this is a genealogy actually of Mary, through Mary. So then through Joseph, as Matthew accounts for us, Jesus is legal heir to the throne. And through Mary, as Luke accounts for us, Jesus is blood heir to the throne. God wonderfully takes care of all the details, doesn't he? Let's go back now and work our way through the text. I'm not going to examine every verse because, frankly, some of the names, there's not much information. And they have little to no information about them. What we're going to do is examine how the grace of God is displayed and often overlooked in these 17 verses. But first, let's take a look at verse 1. It says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." In this verse, I want to focus on the name of our Lord. Most translations say Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, rather than Jesus the Messiah. The name Jesus, if you recall from the Christmas stories, is what the angel told Joseph to name the son that had been miraculously conceived in his fiancée Mary. Jesus is the Greek equivalent to Yeshua or Yeshua. It means Jehovah saves or Yahweh saves. Christ is from the Greek Christos, which is a form of the Hebrew Messiah, or in the English, Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. So Israel's prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. The Lord Jesus was all three of these, prophet, priest, and king. It's important for us to know and understand who Jesus is. Matthew is telling us up front who Jesus is. He's the anointed Messiah that has come to save his people from their sins. Any other Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. As I read through this passage this week over and over again, trying to decide what the Lord wanted us to get out of it, other than just a bunch of a list of names, it's hard to say. I was struck by a couple of people who are mentioned by name in Matthew's genealogical line for the Messiah. As I read and studied more on the text, I began to see the incredible grace of our great God on display here in these 17 verses of a list of names, many of whom we've never heard of before. The last 2 weeks we have studied David's psalm proclaiming the mercy and grace of our great God. And now here in our text this morning, we get to see that grace in action. I want you to notice in the very first verse, we find the names of Abraham and David. Surely you are familiar with these two guys, Abraham and David. Abraham was the beginning of the nation of Israel. God called Abraham. And David was the ideal human king. But both of these guys needed a lot of God's grace. If you're familiar with the story, and I hope you are, if you're not, you need to go back and read it. Abraham failed to trust God when it came to protecting his family, and twice lied, saying that Sarah, his wife, was actually his sister. Now, he wasn't completely lying because she was half his sister. She was his half-sister, but still, his purpose was to deny that she was his wife, thinking that it would protect himself from being killed. And David was a warrior. Not that there's anything wrong with being a warrior, but so much so he shed so much blood that the Lord wouldn't allow David to build the temple because of the blood that he had shed. But even more so than that, David broke all of the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Yet God shows these two men incredible grace, and he greatly used them for his glory. I want you to skip down in your Bibles and take a look at verse 3. It says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron and Hezron the father of Ram. We know who Judah is, right? Judah is the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. That account's found in Genesis 29 and 30. But notice that Matthew tells us that Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You may not be familiar with Tamar. Tamar was an outcast. She was a Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. She was a Canaanite, not Jewish. Judah's son, Er, that's how you spell it, married Tamar, but he was evil. The Bible tells us he was evil and God struck him dead. So Judah, the father-in-law, then gave Tamar to Er's brother Onan so that she could bear children. But Onan acted wickedly as well, and Scripture tells us that he spilled his seed on the ground so that Tamar wouldn't get pregnant, and God killed him as well. Judah then promised his next son, Shelah, to Tamar as soon as he was of age, but Judah was scared to give Shelah to Tamar because he didn't want him to get killed. So Shelah grew up, and Judah didn't give Tamar to him, so Tamar snuck out and pretended that she was a prostitute, and she tricked Judah into having relations with her, and she became pregnant, bearing the two men mentioned here in the genealogy of our Lord, Perez and Zerah. God worked all of that out through all of that sinfulness and fornication and incest for his glory. Can you see the grace of God on display right there? God graciously used the outcast Tamar to bring about the Messiah. Think of that. But there's more. Look at verse. Now go, move down to verse 5. Here we find God again shedding his grace on two more outcasts. It says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Notice the first name, Rahab. The story of Rahab is found in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was a harlot by trade who lived in the city of Jericho. When the Israelite army surrounded Jericho, and you all remember the story, the walls of Jericho came crashing down, you know. Joshua sent spies in to check the situation out, and Rahab hid the spies and protected them from the king of Jericho, saving their lives. In return for her service to Israel's military campaign, Rahab was spared when the city fell. And she ended up marrying an Israelite named here as Salmon and became the great-great-grandmother of King David. Think of that. God's amazing grace is again on display as he shows mercy to the sinners and uses them mightily to carry out his plan. In the same verse, we find another outcast by the name of Ruth. Most of you should be familiar with Ruth, since there is an entire book in the Old Testament carrying her name. Just like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile. She was not Jewish. Tamar was not Jewish. Rahab was not Jewish. Ruth was not Jewish. As a matter of fact, she was a Moabite. And Moabites were known to be pagans. You see, the Moabites were descendants of Moab, the son of Lot, resulting in an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. I'm not going to go into detail as to what occurred there. Go read it for yourself. It's found in Genesis 19. Again, it's another miraculous example of God's grace. At any rate, that's where Ruth comes from. She's a Moabite. Yet she accepted the Lord as her own God and surrendered to him. She surrendered to his will and followed her mother-in-law back to Israel, where the Lord provided Boaz to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer. You ladies should be familiar with that. I believe you just studied Ruth. God's grace brought the Moabite outcast Ruth into the family of the line of the Messiah, and she later became King David's grandmother. Think of it. In the very next verse, verse 6, we find another outcast, Bathsheba. Bathsheba was surrounded by sin. Maybe the most famous case of adultery ever, right? She was taken by King David, who had her husband killed. Can you imagine? The result of their adulterous relationship was the death of the child that was conceived. However, Bathsheba bore David another son, Solomon, who was heir to the throne and is in the line of the Messiah. The Lord used all of these sinful people and outcasts for his glory. Very sinful people. He shed his grace on all of them and used them in spite of their sinfulness to fulfill his purpose. The sovereignty and graciousness of God is on display. And finally, I want to look at one more woman who was shown God's grace in an amazing way. Look at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Was anyone shown more grace than Mary? God sovereignly and graciously chose Mary to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. Now, contrary to popular belief, Mary was not special. She was not special. She was an ordinary, unknown young woman whom God sovereignly and graciously chose to bear the Messiah. She was not the result of immaculate conception. She was not sin-free. Most likely she was morally better than a lot of folks of her time, but she was not sinless. She was deeply devoted to her Lord, as is demonstrated by her obedience. But Mary needed a Savior, just like every other human being that's ever lived short of the Lord Jesus himself. She needed a Savior. Mary says so herself in Luke chapter 1. I want you to see what Dr. John MacArthur says. He says the notion of her, Mary, being co-redemptrix and co-mediator with Christ are wholly unscriptural and were never a part of the early church doctrine. Those heretical ideas came into the church several centuries later through accommodations to pagan myths that originated in the Babylonian mystery religions. All of this nonsense about Mary finds its roots in the mystery religions of Babylon. You've heard of the Tower of Babel, surely? That's where that's considered the mother of all false religions. They all have their roots there. In the 4th century, just a peek into church history for you. In the 4th century, Babylonian mystery religions mixed with the Roman polytheistic paganism and made their way into the church. The lie of Mary's Immaculate Conception, as well as her being the Queen of Heaven, all originated from those pagan mystery religions of Babylon. Even Lent comes from a pagan fairy tale of Nimrod's wife being miraculously conceived by a sunbeam, and her son being killed and raised from the dead 40 days later after her fasting. That's where Lent comes from. The 4th century Catholic Church took the pagan practices and ran with them. They happened to call that one Lent. It's still practiced today by thousands, if not millions of folks who have absolutely no idea where it came from or why they even do it. Were I you, I might consider setting aside that practice. My point in all of this is that Mary was nothing special. She didn't do anything to deserve the grace that God bestowed upon her. She was an ordinary woman, like many of you ladies here today. Yet God chose her and shed his grace on her, and she became the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're studying your Bibles and you happen to decide to read through Matthew, don't skip over these 17 verses. Don't think that there's nothing of value here. Matthew begins this wonderful gospel by showing us the loving grace that God has for his people, even in the midst of their sinfulness and wickedness. From the very beginning, God has chosen people to use that were not qualified and certainly didn't deserve God's grace. Yet he sovereignly chose and used them anyway. God shed his grace on you this very day by bringing you here together with his people. He shed his grace on many of you by redeeming you from your sins. He shed his grace on you in the simplest way by allowing you another day on this planet. Another breath of air. Realize the grace of God at work in your life and be thankful. Give God the glory and determine to serve him all the days of your life. Amen. Well, today is the first Sunday of the month, so as we always do, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So I would ask that the ushers would come forward.